Today's reading is from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 4, commencing at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we commit our December series to you. We humble ourselves before you. We ask that in your mercy you will open our minds to understand the truth of the Christmas and the Christian message. We pray that that light of which we're going to speak today may dawn upon us. And so we pray that you will sanctify these very few minutes. Please help me as I speak that it may be clear. Please help us as we listen. Take other things out of our minds. Grip us with this truth. And as you grip us, change our understanding and our living and those who depend upon us, that this light may shine in wider and wider circles. So draw near to us as we draw near to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 9. If you've got your Bible there, that's page 606, which points us to a very, very important passage, which we're going to be studying on Tuesdays in December, that is today and next Tuesday, and then at our carol service. And we're going to put together these three talks as an exposition of this great forecast, this great prophecy of the coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to read only verse 2 today. We're going to look at verse 6 next Tuesday, and then during the carol service, verse 7. But we're going to look today at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The first and obvious question is, what does it all mean? To whom does it refer? And it's very difficult to find out. It is a rule of interpretation, of course, that a prophecy that looks forward to the New Testament had first a reference to its own time. So to whom was Isaiah speaking in those days? Well, I found a commentary a few weeks ago which was written by Dr. R. Clements of Cambridge, but I hasten to say not our valued Roy, whom you've been privileged to hear in these last few weeks. There seems to be a namesake of Roy Clements with another doctor in Cambridge who's a lecturer in the Old Testament. And he refuses to see in this anything messianic pointing to the future. He sees it as simply applying to the men of Isaiah's day, and he thinks that these words were spoken in the first place at a coronation ceremony. He thinks it was either Hezekiah 725 BC or Josiah 640 BC. Well, of course, you're up against great difficulties. You don't have to be a lecturer at Cambridge University, and you don't have to know Hebrew, to realize that even though at times like coronations, when you have a big puff and great ceremonies and very grand and wonderful things are said, it would be difficult even with your tongue in your cheek to address either Hezekiah or Josiah in the words of verse 6. His name, so says the public orator as he stands up at the coronation, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, now, I'm not saying that somebody wasn't stupid enough to talk like that in the 8th century BC, but I think it's probably rather unlikely. And it is indeed very difficult to know to whom these words could possibly have referred in history before Christ. There are some prophecies like that. Already, in their own day, they burst through the boundaries of ordinary language. It's almost impossible for the cap to fit anybody in that time when Isaiah lived. It seems as though, looking forward, he says something which is grander than can be fulfilled except through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, the thing is clear because of Matthew 4. You may care to turn over, but this passage that Michael Farmer read to us just a moment or two ago puts the matter beyond any dispute if you're a Christian. Because Matthew, in seeking to describe the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, says in verse 6 that Jesus heard that John had been arrested and left Nazareth and came to Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and however you pronounce that other place. These are two small and completely unimportant towns in northern Israel. And this was that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the land of such and such, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who had sat in darkness have seen a great light. Then came Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, Matthew has put his hand right down there into Isaiah. He's plucked out these words who speak about a great and mighty king. He applies them to Jesus, and he says, that is being fulfilled in this man, and now this kingdom, the king who is a wonderful counselor and everlasting father, a prince of peace, of whose government there shall be no end, now this kingdom has come at last. Now Matthew cannot possibly have been wise enough to say that in the strength of his own understanding. He must have got that understanding of Christ from Jesus himself. You see, so for a Christian, there is no question, if you believe in the authority of the New Testament revelation, what the apostles believed is that these words in Isaiah 9 referred finally, ultimately, and absolutely to the coming of Jesus. So that verse 2, which we're going to look at today, describes what Jesus came to do. And what did he come to do? He brought light into a land of deep darkness. Now, I'm going to assume that we don't come here on Tuesday to be entertained, to trifle, to trivialize. Of course, we meet this kind of thing very often, don't we, in the office. Someone becomes a Christian, is properly converted, and we hear somebody saying, "Well, he's seen the light, ha, ha, ha." Well, yes, indeed, ha, 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 if you don't think the darkness was important. But imagine yourself in a small fishing vessel in a dark storm off the coast of Scotland when it is so dark you can see nothing. And you wonder whether you're ever going to get back to your family. And then suddenly the lookout on the bridge says, "Oh, I can see the lighthouse. I've got it. Now we can find out from our bearing where we are." Now, I've been at sea in storms like that. And when you're in a situation like that, nobody laughs and comes up to the captain and says, "Ha ha, we've seen the lighthouse." Everybody goes around and says, "He's seen the light." Funny, isn't it? Oh, Jack, poor chap. Or if you happen to know someone who's become blind, perhaps has had a total cataract, and they go to hospital, and after the operation, on that very exciting day when the nurse or the doctor takes away the bandages, and they can see for the first time again, you can't imagine anybody visiting. Can you say, "Ha ha, clever old doctor, seeing the light. Nurse, who you seen?" I mean, to talk like that would be completely trivial, wouldn't it? All you'd want to do with somebody like that is to kick them out of the room, isn't it? Because, you see, in those cases, you're dealing with something that is serious. Somebody was blind. Seamen wondered if they'd ever get home to port. So you say, you don't laugh if you realize the darkness was real darkness. Now, it's been very difficult for the 20th century to believe in real spiritual darkness of this kind. We talk in our history books of the Dark Ages, and they're all long, long ago in the past. How ridiculous it seemed to our conceited century to think that we are a dark age. Now look, I hasten to tell you that I'm not a doom and gloom preacher. At least I don't want to be simply talking about doom and gloom. Sometimes when you talk like this, people come in on a Tuesday and they say, no, going to St. Helens again. It's all doom and gloom there. So let me just get this clear right now, in case there's any misunderstanding. I don't think the 20th century is any darker than any other century. I'm beginning to have my doubts. Because the New Testament teaches that they're all dark. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th. In New Testament terminology, that is all the last times, and it is all a time of darkness, and that is why every one of those centuries has needed Christ, the light of the world. But you see, the peculiar thing about the 20th century is that it has regarded itself as the century of enlightenment and understanding and knowledge, of educational explosion and all the rest, scientific discovery. While listening to the radio while I was having my breakfast this morning, I hear that the Japanese have invented a ship that will go all the way from Tokyo to Seattle without a single human being on board. And I dare say, if you understand even more what's happening, that the only thing that will be on the bridge is a microchip the size of my little fingernail. I don't know, but it'll be something like that, won't it? Now, you see, that kind of thing, until about 10 or 15 years ago, produced a marvelous swollen head in the 20th century, doesn't it? And we're extremely excited. Wonderful discovery. Amazing knowledge. Great breaking of the barriers. I don't think it does that today. I think anybody hearing that on the radio this morning, and it would want to groan or laugh or... I don't know. I think the Union of Seamen would want to cry. I don't know what the Baltic Exchange think about it, but I can't think it's going to shake the Baltic Exchange. Because, you see, it solves a totally superficial problem, doesn't it? I mean, the problem is not how to get from Tokyo to Seattle without a seaman on board a ship, is it? The problem is how to live from birth to death and beyond. That's the problem, you see. Those kind of discoveries have got nothing whatever to say to that. But because we've been bamboozled, haven't we? See, if you don't think you're in darkness, you won't want to listen to the Christmas message. And the 20th century hasn't been listening to the Christmas message. That's why it's all packaged up now in sentimentalism. You know, jovial old Father Christmas is the substitute for Christian joy. But if you're not content with that, well, I think that young people aren't content with that, you see. I don't think any more that the young people are thinking that science is going to bring the answer. Why, they haven't got to be at university for more than two terms before they discover that their faculty and their dons haven't got the answers to any of the important questions. After all, that don is standing up there talking philosophy. He doesn't manage his own wife and family very well, and the students can see that within a term. If you came here on a Sunday night, it's very unlikely you'd find a seat. And what is it that is bringing young people back to listen again? Well, surely it's partly because these great gods of science and philosophy have failed. Now, what does darkness stand for? I'm going today, we haven't very much time, so I'm simply going to list them. I'm going to list five things that the word darkness brings to mind in the Bible. Turn over quickly, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. And that's in the New Testament. It's page 182. Now, here is what darkness means in Bible metaphors, verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the nations do, says the Apostle Paul to the Christian church. Chapter 4, verse 17. For they walk in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Three times, futile minds, darkened understanding, ignorance deep down in them. Now that, says Paul, is the state of the Gentiles of the nations. And you see, that has just been something we can't listen to. You know, don't get me wrong again. I'm thankful for modern knowledge, though it's always double-edged, isn't it? We know that today. I mean, I'm thankful for medical knowledge. I'm thankful that relief can be given to people who couldn't get relief before. But if we're talking about the very deepest problems of life, neither medicine or science or philosophy or any of these things can give us more than comparatively superficial answers. And surely that's one of the reasons that young people have been returning to religion as well as other things, unless they've returned often to drugs, haven't they, just to get away from the problems. And they returned often to superstition and ridiculous religions. Yes, we know that. But their ears are also open to the gospel. If only the Christian church could recapture its nerve and shine the light out to them. The tragedy is, of course, the ignorance, isn't it? For the ignorance comes right down into the church as well. Yes, and it's not only the young people. If you could find me 10 chairmen of city companies, people are really successful, and if you could get them to give half an hour to come and sit here, I'd gladly set them an examination in Scripture, and I'll tell you that there wouldn't be more than half a mark out of 20 for any of them. Because they're just as ignorant as anybody else, aren't they? Unless they're Christians, unless they go to a church where there's teaching. The likelihood is that if you picked 5 chairmen, they would be as ignorant as our students who come to us on Sunday night. Spiritual ignorance. That's darkness in the Bible. Now, if you've got Ephesians open, we won't, I think, read at length on this, but in Ephesians 5, darkness stands for moral degradation and evil and violence. And he says, verse 7, don't associate with people like this. Once you were darkness, verse 7 of chapter 5, verse 8, once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now that's precisely what Jesus has been doing ever since he came, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why the real Christian message is not always popular, because it exposes the darkness in your life and mine. There's a cost in it. But darkness stands there not only for ignorance, but also for evil deeds. Is that something the 20th century knows nothing about? I've got to ask the question to answer it. Now, a curious reference. If you turn back to Micah, if you can find him, I know one needs a magnifying glass sometimes with these Bibles, but I'll give you a page number if I can. Yes, 818, page 818 in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 3, verse 5. I discovered to my great interest that using the metaphor of darkness, the Bible uses it to refer to the preachers, the church leaders, in a day of corrupt and empty state religion. And in verse 5 of Micah 3, that was the situation in Micah's day. Thus says the Lord, Micah 3, 5, concerning the preachers who lead my people astray, who cry peace. That's a good message. Everybody loves that. And they cry that optimistic, pleasant message when they have something to eat. In other words, when somebody pays them. But they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So Micah, with great sarcasm, talks here about commercial preaching. Prophets who are simply men with a career, like anybody else. Verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down upon the prophets and the day shall be black over them and the seers will be disgraced. And in the end of verse 7, there'll be no answer from God. So you see, Micah looks at the people and he brings a message from God and he says, darkness covers your pulpits. And if you turn to those pulpits, there's no answer from God, because what do the people there do? Why, they simply preach what people want to hear, what they can sell, what will bring people to listen to them. Now, I couldn't say what the situation is in our country today, but my guess is that there's still a great deal of darkness in many of our pulpits. That if there are young people awakening to try to find out real answers, answers not as to how you get from Tokyo to Seattle without men on board a ship, but answers to how you live life, I very much doubt whether most teenagers or people in their early 20s would go to the local church to find out. And I'm afraid often if they did, they would hear triviality and twaddle from the pulpit, as you well know. You see, and that's one of the marks of the judgment of God, isn't it? Darkness. Christ does wonders with pulpits, doesn't he? When he can get into the heart of the preacher. That's something we all ought to be praying for. Because then light starts to shine instead of darkness. And people start wanting to come and hear the answers. So darkness stands for empty pulpits. Fourthly, darkness stands in the Bible for Satanism and Antichrist forces. Now, the most shocking book of the year for me has been this book recently out called Pop Goes the Gospel. And there are copies on the bookstall, and I recommend it to any Christian parent. Alan Redpath, a senior Christian speaker, says it's a devastating exposure of pop music. And R.T. Kendall says, riveting, sobering, and it deserves a vast readership. Well, indeed, it is very sobering. It gives a picture of rock music since it's began. It gives a picture of how so much Christian music has been taken over by these forces and has been made worldly by them. It is very well researched. It goes back to the beginning of the Beatles. Here is the Beatles press officer in 1964. Quote, "It's as if they'd founded a new religion. They're completely antichrist. I mean, I'm antichrist as well, but they're so antichrist they shock me, which isn't an easy thing." Well, I guess it probably wasn't. But they shocked even the press officer. John Lennon, just before his death, said, quote, "Rock music has got the same message as before. It's anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-morality. But now I understand what you have to do. You have to put the message across with a little honey on it. Otherwise, if you're going to catch people, you mustn't be quite as raw as we were when we started." This book goes through the origins of most of the famous groups of today, and it's a pretty sorry tale of drugs and sex perversion and Satanism and anti-Christian morality and so on. Indeed, much of it is not fit to be read from a Christian pulpit. But one of the most frightening things, at least to me, is the subliminal information that comes across now in many of these tracks, where, and many of you will know much more about this than I do, there's a good deal of backward masking. That is to say, a message is put on that you will only hear if it's played backwards. But apparently much of these messages get across to the subconscious without the knowledge of the listener. Black Oak, Arkansas have a song, "When Electricity Came to Arkansas," during which the lead singer, Jim Dandy, makes an apparently pointless statement. But played backwards, the voice says, "Satan, Satan, Satan, he is God, he is God." Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven is riddled with occultic philosophy. Played backwards, there are phrases like, quote, "Oh, he is my prince, Satan, the one who lit up the night. Lord, you make me shout in glory to Satan, here's to my sweet Satan." And then many other things, which, as I say, I couldn't read, and you'd have to read yourself in private. Now, that kind of darkness is not something to be faced with hysteria, but certainly not with apathy. And I hope very much that many of the young people in the Christian rock world are going to wake up and read this book during the coming 12 months and realize what they're being led into. And the fifth darkness. Well, the fifth darkness you'll find, of course, in a very famous place. Turn back to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down," and so on. And then verse 4. Now here's darkness, of course. Throughout the Bible, the metaphor is used of death. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." So there's another dark valley, isn't it? And I need hardly say that the 20th century has no more answer to that darkness than any other century. In fact, it has less because it's made the whole subject taboo. Why don't we talk about it? Because we can't handle it. Because with all our knowledge, we're unable to throw any light on it. And we're unable to put anything into anyone's hand going through that valley. We don't know how to teach them to travel that way. It's too dark. We've got no light for them. Now, it's into that situation of darkness that the Christmas message comes. And you will understand me, won't you? It's what I think Roy said earlier on, that I heard him say, I think, in the earliest talk before I went away. And he was saying that until we've grasped the bad news, the good news will never mean anything to us. Surely that's absolutely right. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's just a carol, isn't it? That's just a piece of emotion, just a bit of sentimentalism. It's just a bit of tinsel and wrapping at Christmas, isn't it? Unless you're aware of the darkness. But when you begin to realize the darkness that is covering our modern civilization, the darkness of ignorance of God, of how to live, the darkness of evil and violence and injustice, the darkness of empty pulpits, the darkness of Satanism, the darkness of death, well, then I guess you are at least prepared to listen to the possibility that Christ has brought some light. Let's pray. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for all our unbelieving friends in the office and at home, that you will help them in this next week or so to understand the darkness. We ask that that darkness may become so suffocating, so deep, so real, that people will find themselves crying out for a glimpse of light, of hope, of truth. And so we pray for the recognition of darkness, so that people will be gasping for the message of the gospel, and that they will be ready to receive the light of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.